Let's turn to Ephesians and chapter 1 as we continue in our series, and I'll read the first 14 verses as before. Hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom he also trusted, after that he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that he believed, he was sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, and to the praise of his glory. Amen. Well, let's turn and look again at this opening section of the epistle to the Ephesians, and referring back to verse 3 and that phrase, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. There followed a list of blessings, and we have picked up on those blessings. You might recall blessings past and blessings future and blessings present, or with the present ones more accurate might be recent blessings. The blessings past was the electing love mentioned before the foundation of the world. The blessings future was the inheritance and Christ gathering all things together in his great power. And the blessings present, which we noted last Wednesday, or recent blessings, was conversion. So election, then, of course, second coming, glory in the middle. We have conversion. And we noted the hearing of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and the believings, the hearing of it and the believing the word of truth, and the believing in the gospel of your salvation. And you might recall also, we did mention last week, further blessings that follow on from conversion, and mentioned here as the sealing of the Spirit and the earnest of our inheritance. And that's our subject this evening. I think the best analogy I can think of, a simple analogy to this principle of conversion followed by sealing of the Spirit, would be a revival. As you think of the church is blessed. When not in revival, she knows salvation, full salvation and sanctification, providences and deliverances, and to some degree presence as well, in our midst. But when in revival, the church knows more presence and many more things are revived. And the one is blessed, and the other is very blessed. And such is the sealing and the earnest mentioned here. The Christian is very much blessed in his salvation condition, fully saved, when not sealed with the Spirit, which we'll explain in a moment. He's blessed, fully saved, full salvation, so great salvation. But when the Christian is sealed with the Spirit, then he's more blessed and essentially revived. Now, as we turn to our subject here, this sealing of the Spirit mentioned here, I don't have any interest in the controversy on this subject. You may or may not know this is a controversial subject. It's connected with the teaching of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the terms baptism, sealing, filling, they do speak of the same experience, although each word says something particular about it. Also, the language we use of anointing and unction, all these relate to the same area. And of course, many good friends of ours and churches we associate with, whom we dearly love and greatly respect, hold a different view of these verses and of the teaching of the sealing of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit. It's just this is our view, or maybe not our view, but my view, more to the point. And I want to present to you the view I have of these verses, certainly in as far as this verse and these verses take us. Obviously, it's a bigger subject than these verses, but just looking at these verses. And my view is essentially the same view as Martin Lloyd-Jones, if you want to read a man of authority on it. Well, all I will say is this regarding you and me. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, let's look at these phrases and expressions in verses 13 and 14. And pick up that word after in verse 13, after that he believed, because that's a key word. It says, in whom also after that he believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And that clearly suggests to us that the sealing of the Spirit takes place after conversion. But it would seem the translators, although quite true to the overall doctrine and the passages, other passages of Scripture, which indicate that this blessing of the Holy Spirit is subsequent, or usually subsequent, can be at the same time as conversion, but most definitely those passages indicate a separate experience to conversion. And the translators, it would seem, have seen the Greek here and have jumped to conclusions, you could say, because of that background. And they've said, after that he believed. Not quite correct in doctrine and the context of the scriptures, but not so correct with the actual wording here. The translation from the original should rather read, not so much after ye have believed, but having believed, ye were saved. That would be more accurate, many think. But really, you see, it makes no difference to the essence of the meaning. It still carries the idea of a separate experience and allows for the possibility of a subsequent experience, allows for the after conversion, and also allows for the possibility of the experience being at the same time as conversion. But I would suggest to you, it clearly indicates a separate experience to conversion. Let me put it like this to you. If I said to you, did you believe in Jesus Christ when you were saved? And you would say, what a foolish question. It's part and parcel of the same thing. Of course I believed in Jesus Christ when I was saved. And that would be a nonsense question. But if I said to you something like, Did you know assurance of salvation when you were saved? Well, you might say, well, yes, I did. Or you might say, no, I did not. I had assurance much later on. And that's the kind of idea here. We have two separate matters. They would not be mentioned and spoken in this way if they were not separate matters. And really, sealing, of course, is quite true to that example I gave you, because sealing has an aspect of assurance in it. But another illustration, Martin Lloyd-Jones gave a medical illustration on this verse. And he asked the question, did you run a fever when you had a cold? The reason being is that you can have a cold without a fever, or you can have a cold with a fever. The point is, it's a separate matter. The fever and the cold are separate. And that's the point here, that the conversion and the sealing are separate. The sealing can take place with conversion soon after or a long time after, but it's separate. Why mention it in this context, in this way, if it was one and the same thing? Now, none of these pictures are perfect illustrations, but they make the point that the two things are separate. And after all, this is not the only passage in Scripture that deals with this matter. There are many, many others, and we're dealing, of course, on Sunday evenings in the book of Acts with Pentecost, and what will follow will illustrate further what we are talking about here. But it begs the question, what is a sealing? Let's begin with the word sealing and then go on to that expression, Holy Spirit of promise. The word sealing can have three meanings, and all three meanings might well have been in the mind of Paul, such as the richness of language. Meaning number one of sealing is to authenticate, like you might sign and seal the contract of a house sale. Sealed, the contract is signed and sealed to authenticate it. And it has that meaning. Another meaning would be to secure. Like in olden days, a letter was sealed with wax. And the wax there on that envelope would show that the letter inside had not been tampered with and was secure. And so it carries that sense to is sealed and is secure. And the other third meaning of sealing can be ownership. As when a farmer might mark his animal with a branding iron, showing this animal is mine. That meaning can be there too. So all in all, we could say the Holy Spirit authenticates, secures, and shows ownership of a man's heart. It's like a stamp on the heart of that man. It's the stamp of God on your heart, not you coming to your own conclusions and looking at your life and coming to conclusions about your life, but it's God saying that you are His. You might come to an assurance of salvation by saying, well, I believed, and the evidence of belief is in my life, but this is outside. This is God saying, you are mine. The Spirit saying, you are born again. And most certainly, this stamp of God gives assurance to the heart. It's a powerful owning of God, of your heart. It's a sealing in all those ways to authenticate, to secure, to show ownership. But it also gives testimony to others. This stamp of God is observed by others too. It's not just in your own heart, but it shows on the outside with the results of the filling of the Spirit. You could think of a postmark on a letter, and this is worth noting. The postmark sometimes can be very clear, can't it? And sometimes quite faint. And so it is with this experience. Some might have a very clear stamp upon their heart. Others, more faint impression. That's important to understand, because it helps you to understand your own experience. Because There is a tendency with many to think you must be a Daniel Rowland or a Charles Wesley or a George Whitefield or a Howell Harris to claim you have this experience. And many people have been saved through your witness. But that's not so. That would be the clear stamp, the heavy stamp upon the heart. But it can be a faint stamp. And many of God's people know this experience, but not maybe with that outstanding example of, say, a Charles Spurgeon or a George Whitefield. You think of the many people in the Church of God who have known this. Well, of course, there is great variety of experience. And what is more, although there is an inaugural experience, the first experience of this, there can be further experiences. There can be many fillings. A man can be filled again and again. And you can't limit God. You can't say, that's it, now the man's got everything. Not at all. Any more than he can encompass God altogether. God is infinite. And so there's so much more that a man can experience, can be filled again and again. As we see, of course, in the Acts of the Apostles, we see people with this experience of the Spirit and then filled again. We're told again, they're filled with the Spirit. And so it can be repeated. Now, of course, this area, although very clearly in Scripture, is an area very experiential. It's heart religion and is spiritual. So sometimes it's difficult to be absolutely precise. But we can go as far as the Scripture speaks of it to us. It's better felt than telt, is the saying of Northern England. Well, what about the phrase Holy Spirit of promise? The sealing, the stamp, but what is it exactly? Well, we discover more here with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is a reference to the Old Testament, the prophecies and prophecies of the Old Testament in the first place. That's what that refers to. The Old Testament said this would be at Pentecost and would be to the church when she was begun and started. Would be a mark of God's people in New Testament days, such as we find in the book of Joel, Joel 2, verse 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And we noted in Acts chapter 1, the expression here, the promise of the Spirit, is really the same as the promise of the Father. Acts 1 verse 4. Tarry in Jerusalem, of course, it's mentioned in Luke. But wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. The promise of the Father, the promise of the Spirit. And it goes on in Acts 1 verse 5 to say, for John truly baptized with water, but he shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. Speaking of Pentecost, of course. And then the Pentecost sermon. There in verse 38 and 39 is mentioned specifically. And he shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise, you see, this language, the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And earlier in the sermon at Pentecost by Peter, he refers to the book of Joel in verse 15, 16. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he goes on to quote the verses I mentioned about the pouring out of the Spirit. Well, very clearly, this language of the promise of the Spirit, the promise of the Father, is all related to Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The connection is very powerful. The expressions, the phrases in Ephesians draws upon the language of Acts and of Pentecost. What then of the phrase, the earnest of our inheritance? this tells us more. Now we have established this sealing, this stamp of God, is this blessing of the Spirit as per Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit. It is a spiritual experience upon the heart of the Christian. It's not conversion. It's something that happens maybe at the same time as conversion or after conversion, even a long time after conversion. So yes, Pentecost blessing, but then also this term, the earnest of our inheritance, tells us something of the nature of this great teaching. And it adds glory, as you would expect, because this is God putting his stamp upon the heart. It is God filling the hearts, the Spirit filling the bosom, the heart of the man. It's a remarkable thing. The language is remarkable, that God comes and fills the heart. Same way that God comes in revival and fills the church. There is a direct relationship between revival and the sealing of the Spirit. One is on the individual, the other upon the church as a body. They are, in essence, the same thing we're talking about. And so, this word earnest then, what can we learn from this? Well, the word earnest, before we come to inheritance, the word earnest means down payment or advance payment. It has the background of trading, history of trading in the word, in the original word. And it speaks of a part payment being made as a guarantee that the full payment would follow. And not only a guarantee, but also suggests an installment of that sum. So therefore, the meaning is not so much, I don't have a watch, but I give my watch as a guarantee to you, I will pay you the full amount that I owe you. But rather, the meaning here of the word earnest is more like, I will give you £1,000 as a guarantee and also an installment of the £1,000,000 I owe you. And so you can see, it's part of that whole. And you see the language very clearly because it speaks of inheritance. And the meaning here is very clear, that the earnest of the inheritance. What is the inheritance but heaven and glory? And so what's been said here with the sealing is this. It's not only a guarantee, an assurance of salvation, that you are the Lord, God owning you and saying you are mine, but it's also an experience of heaven. God comes. And it is not just a guarantee of a full heaven, but also an installment of a full heaven to come. It's part of heaven that a man experiences. We can only imagine the meaning of this term, earnest of our inheritance, the brightness of heaven, the love of heaven, the glory of heaven, that this full heaven, which we shall know very soon, to have a part of it, an installment of it, is stupendous, is glorious, is God, is heaven. And not just that brightness and love and the glory of it, but also God himself, because the Bible said the Lord is our inheritance. And it's true, of course, is him. It's not just his blessings, is him. Heaven is Christ. Heaven is God. And the Lord is our inheritance. We shall have him. Remarkable, though, that truth is. And we have part of him. He gives of himself. We have part of him in the sealing of the Spirit. And all this is known in the heart, in the human heart. How can the heart bear such blessings? And you would think it'd be too much for our hearts to bear. And very often it is. You read the accounts of the saints. Often it was the case. They would say they could not bear it. D.L. Moody was a case in point. Had to recover himself. And also Other men would say, it is enough. I think that was D.L. Moody, actually. But Howell Harris was overflowed to the point he could not receive anymore, he felt. And other men have found this experience overwhelming, overwhelming, and more than they can bear, and yet they do bear it. Well, it does add up, doesn't it? This language, the sealing of the Spirit, the stamp of God, the owning of God, yeah, the Holy Spirit, the promise, Pentecost, the earnest, this down payment, this installment of a full heaven. All these phrases come together. This is the meaning of the passage before us. Well, to just conclude our thoughts here and pick up on all the phrases we have before us, we note, it goes on to say, and in a way, this also reinforces all we've said. It completes the story in the picture, which is the verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And the word until, which goes on to say the redemption of the purchased possession, it refers back to the inheritance of heaven. And it's really saying to us, the fortress of heaven, this installment of heaven, is for now until you shall have the full heaven, the fullness of heaven, the inheritance mentioned in this verse. And note what the phrase says about this full heaven, just to remind us we are saved by grace and by Jesus Christ. The full heaven is purchased heaven, you could say, the redemption of the purchased possession, purchased by the blood of Christ. Heaven is ours because of Christ. And it's all a grace of God, a grace and mercy of God. We shall have heaven and this full heaven because of God's grace. This touch of heaven, this Pentecost touch we have mentioned tonight, is a grace, a real grace. And to be saved at all is amazing grace and grace abounding. And every blessing we have as Christians is a grace. Every single blessing is a grace. So when we say grace for our meal, you know, for the food, for that meal, we actually mean it profoundly. This is a mercy of God, a grace of God. We have food on the table. He's provided us food, but also the many blessings of the Christian life. But think of a full heaven. Yes, we've spoken of installments of heaven, which revivals are, which the sealing of the Spirit is. But think of the full heaven. If anything shows the grace of God to sinners, a full heaven shows that grace, doesn't it? You know, we know forgiveness of sins. We know the blood of Christ cleansing all our sin away, his righteousness covering us from head to foot, our full salvation. We are ready to meet God. We know mercies in life. We know his kindness, all those things. But heaven, heaven, glory, to be with God forever. Just think of the intensity of this. A full heaven, the full blessing of God, and forever. What dimensions you have there. That is grace. That is amazing grace, and grace abounding. And rightly, we have this expression at the end of verse 14, where we think of God blessing the Christian heart in such a manner, and then thinking of the full heaven. Yes, indeed, it is the redemption of the purchased possession. It's been purchased by us by the suffering of Christ and the blood of Christ. We know these blessings because Christ died upon the cross of Calvary and took away our sins and brought us to God. And then the very final word, all of this grace, as it says there in verse 14, is to the praise of His glory. It's all of grace, and it is to His glory. If those things are in your heart, Christian, well, that is good. If you know you're saved by grace, and you know it is all to His glory, that is a good place to be as a Christian. As the Latin phrase goes, soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. And that speaks of humble hearts, broken hearts, simple hearts, and I trust also burning hearts. Well, let us pray. Our Father and our God, bless our meditations upon this verse. We pray, Lord, if these verses are acceptable to us, that we shall take them to heart. And, O Lord, for those who would have a different view, Lord, we pray that we might be nevertheless blessed together. And, O Lord, that would encompass us. And indeed, come with that Pentecost power, a blessing of the Holy Ghost, the stamp upon the heart. Whatever our doctrine on this matter, Lord, do the work, we pray. Bless us as individuals, bless us as a church, that we might know this intensity of the installment of heaven in our hearts and upon our church. Let this place, O Lord, be a heaven. Let our hearts be a heaven. We ask these things through the blood of Christ and to the glory of our God. Amen.